The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told to do, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came in and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You are only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Yes. Well, that was a lengthy passage, but Asher, thank you for reading all of that, because I wanted the whole context. We're not going to go verse by verse through it, but we needed to know how this whole passage was conducted down through this chapter. So, what an exciting story. The apostles in the early church. How did we get to where we're at now? It was through the work of the apostles, and really it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. And so the book of Acts outlines all of that, how we got to where we are now. Well, this has been a great month. Oh, I wanted to tell you, though, I'm really sorry I didn't have any zucchini to bring this morning. I regret that. We took it down to pay it forward, so if you want to go down there and get some zucchini, you can get it there. That has nothing to do with the book of Acts. But when Asher was reading, could you follow along? There was a dreadful occasion in the early church that caused great fear. A depressing occasion. Ananias and Sapphira had sold property and lied about the price of their land. They were confronted by Peter, and he said, "You have not lied to men, but to God. You have tested the Lord, and you've lied to the Holy Spirit." They both died. And it caused great fear in the church and to all who heard it. All who heard about what happened on that few minutes. It didn't stop the work of the Lord. It didn't stop what God was doing. And we find through the book of Acts that although Satan tries to destroy the church in its infancy, God keeps it going. God produces more and more believers and lengthens, strengthens, and grows the kingdom. So what we're going to do first of all is discover that the governing officials began an inquisition out of jealousy. In verse 17, so that was a summary of verse 12 through 16, that there had been the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, and yet God was going on. We come to verse 17, and it says, "The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." Their aim was to embarrass, harass, and suppress the apostles and their followers and the message that they brought. Their aim was to suppress the apostles so that they wouldn't teach anymore, they wouldn't preach anymore, so that there would be no more conflict with what they believed and what they wanted to teach. Note here, though, how the apostles responded. First of all, they were arrested. They were put in jail. And when they got to jail, sometimes it tells about what happens in the jail. It doesn't with these apostles. It doesn't say anything about them trying to raise support for themselves, trying to defend their position and get other people in prison all riled up by what had happened to them unjustly. That didn't happen. I'm saying this because we need to be aware how should Christians respond when authorities may want to take us into questions. We're on the verge of that, and we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to respond to the inquiry of political, legal authorities. When they were arrested, they didn't resist. They didn't go in and try and raise support for themselves, and that's a good thing to note. But no force was needed to bring them in after God delivered them from the jail. They were in the temple, and there were temple police that had very much authority. We think, well, what if a trustee came to my house? Big deal. I mean, there's no authority to take me from my home and go to any place. But in Israel, the temple police were legitimate police. They were the ones that enforced the laws of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And when they came for Peter and John and the apostles and said, "Please come with us," they did. They didn't have to use force, but they went along. One of the things in peaceful demonstrations that we've learned from the 60s and down through the years, centuries actually, is that Christians may stand against government authority, but not resist to the point of trying to raise a riot to defend themselves and commit crimes. Christians, in their protesting against unjust laws and so on, things that go on, submit to the authority that God has ordained to be over them. But they will voice what is wrong. They will walk in righteousness. And we have lessons to learn there as we see what's going on in the United States. The Sanhedrin was embarrassed by the jailbreak. What were they trying to do? They were trying to embarrass the apostles. You know, if you're so great and mighty, I'm going to put you in jail. And sure enough, they did. But what God did was let them loose. And so then, okay, bring them out. Oh, they're not there. And that was embarrassing to the leaders of the Jews. God turned over their evil plot. But the thing that I'd like to point out here too is that in verse 28, the chief priest undoubtedly said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Because of their faulty worldview, the Sanhedrin did not understand the position of the apostles. They didn't think biblically, even though they were the religious leaders in Israel. They didn't think according to the Old Testament, to the law, the Torah. And the Sadducees, as a sect, so we have Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, we have others under the view of a lot of people that have these little clusters of political thinking. But in Israel, there were many also. The Sanhedrin was made up mostly of Sadducees, which is a sect of the Jews. There were also the Pharisees, there were the Essenes, there were the Zealots, there were the Herodians, and there are many over there still. When they have an election, I think this last year they finally got some people in position of authority. They had 13 candidates, different parties, 13 of them. And so you know that this, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel, was made up mostly of this particular sect, the Sadducees. And they did not believe in the Messiah, a literal Messiah. They believed they lived in a messianic age, and that God was looking out for them, and somehow they were going to overcome Rome. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Any resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in things that we would say are spiritual. They thought they were really something. They're defined more by what they didn't believe than what they did, but they spoke from a high position. We are the rulers in Israel. We are here by the authority of God. If God didn't appoint us, we wouldn't be here. We can speak to you with authority and expect you to obey because you are less than we are. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And so they spoke down to the apostles from their high position. But the apostles answered with authority of God. They answered with authority. They had the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the Old Testament also. And they spoke with authority from God. And they referred to a real event. They said, The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. You Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's a fact. If it's not a fact, you go find his body. Go get him. They couldn't. The crucifixion and the resurrection were real facts. And they said that God's purpose to do that, God exalted him in verse 31 to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. God's purpose for Jesus dying and raising him from the dead was to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we have a higher calling. We were given a higher calling because we are witnesses in verse 32 of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses with the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now they're talking to the people who are used to having authority. They're talking to the people who usually whatever they say, their word goes. And they say, God will give his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And they're pointing their finger at them. You do not have the Holy Spirit. God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And they condemned the Sanhedrin as murderers and disobedient. They don't obey God, and they hung Jesus on the cross. Wow, murderers and disobedient people are the leaders of Israel. When we think of what impact that had on them, they said, you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They're exposing their short memory, because just previous to this, before they crucified Jesus and he was before Pilate, they said, let this man's blood be on us and our descendants. They didn't expect him to rise again. They said, let his blood be on us. And now they're saying, you're making his blood. Well, yeah, we have better memories than you do. Remember what you said. Well, this took quite a stand for the apostles to speak this way with the Sanhedrin. They had to have a tough fiber in them, a good solid backbone to be able to stand before the leadership. But I'd like to bring it down, use what happened to them to consider the days that we're in, not just here in the United States, but worldwide. And most governing officials act from an ungodly worldview. And we can come down to localities, local schools, local governments, mayors, governors, and just keep growing it out till it includes the whole world. But most governing officials act from an ungodly worldview. They hold that we've evolved to this point, and what determines right and wrong is the consensus of the people. So society, whatever society decides is okay. And you remember, maybe you remember, ways back in our history, that it was common to hear, if it feels good, do it. That was pretty much accepted by the ungodly world. Whatever you do, don't hurt somebody else. But whatever you want to do, do it. If it feels good, do it. Well, there are four questions here that I have, and they're in the notes. They're questions that the Sanhedrin asked the apostles. They are questions that governors are asking Christians. There are questions that presidents and rulers of countries are asking their people, the Christian people. And that first question is, why do you meet when we told you those meetings are not allowed? Why do you meet? Why must you meet when we said, don't meet. In China, the early Reign Covenant Church has faced persecution. They're a very large church, and I read the articles about that just to refresh my memory, and then I forgot which city it was in. I don't know if it was Beijing, the capital of China, but anyhow, a large city, and the early Reign Covenant Church was a large church and took up a lot of space, and the government sent forces in there to, first of all, they warned them, don't meet. And then they demolished their building, and they said, don't meet. So the Christians went down to the park and alongside the river, and they met. They had their worship service, and there were thousands of people. And the officials came after a period of time. They carried this on for a short period of time, maybe a couple months, maybe 6 weeks. But then the officials showed up again. They said, here you are again. We told you not to meet. And so they scattered them. They took the pastors into custody, and they scattered the people. And the pastor said, now we go underground. We will meet, but in little groups. And 2 or 3 years ago, there was really a crackdown on house churches. And this is one of them that grew out of a house, but it's unregistered. The Early Reign Covenant Church is not registered with the government. But just a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, there were multiple thousands of house churches throughout China that will not register with the government, have the government telling them what they can and can't do, what they can and can't teach. And so they kept gathering up these people, arrest the leaders and scatter out the people. And then Pray for China Fellowship and the newsletter that they sent out said what they're doing is they realized, kind of like what the fishermen realized when they chopped the starfish in half. Instead of one starfish, now you got two. And then you chop them again, now you got four. And the house churches, instead of being destroyed, were just multiplying. Small groups would go over here and over here and over here. And they did it. And China, with these larger churches, went to the extent where they said, we are going to destroy you, you're not going to meet, and they say, we go underground, and we're going to multiply. And just as God turned the events around for the apostles, they were in jail, God said, get out of there, go preach and teach in the temple. And God opened the door. He opened the way for them to do that. In Romania, Richard Wurmbrand and other pastors in Romania were imprisoned and told they cannot preach. Well, there's a lot to that story. But when the pastors were arrested, the women in the church said, you know what? The men are gone. We'll step into that slot and we'll lead the church. Sabina Wurmbrand, I watched an interview yesterday, or day before, an interview with Richard and his wife from 86 or 7, and she was imprisoned also then. Okay, if you're going to lead the church, you're a church leader, we imprison you too. And they were in different places, 14 years of imprisonment, tortured. One of the neat stories that came out of that was they insisted on singing. And he told the interviewer that every prisoner that came into that prison, whether it was the ladies or the men, every prisoner, they gave something to accompany them in their singing. And every prisoner got a musical instrument. It's amazing. Until you realize, yeah, they were on our wrists and on our feet, and we would sing, and we'd keep rhythm, or we'd give it emphasis with our jingling chains, and we sing. But every prisoner had his own instrument. You can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul, the spirit. You can confine them, and they were tortured. And sometimes they couldn't even speak because they were numb from the torturing. But they carried on and they encouraged each other. So why meet? Why endure all that? Why not go along with when they say, you can't meet? You can't do things that you would do with each other? Why meet? The early church met for teaching and encouragement. We can go back to chapter 2 when it just started. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There's one verse there that tells the activity of the church. I think it's early in that. It's just defining what happened then. I think it gives us the outline for what we are to do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They got together and they learned and they were given the teaching and encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 10, if it only said it once is enough. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And as we talk and we fellowship together, one of the things that comes up, do you think we're in the last days? Yes. Is the Lord going to return soon? I believe so. When's it going to happen? It's around the corner. I can't see it, but it's coming. We encourage each other because the day is approaching. Well, I hope that gives you an idea. Why do we meet? Because the early church did it under the direction of God, and because we're told, don't forsake meeting together. Do it. And this is just a sampling of what the New Testament says. And you know, all of these are going to be samples. I can't be exhaustive this morning. You would be exhausted. Why must you sing when you are together? Okay, you can go to church, you can wear masks, but don't sing. Gavin Newsom said, don't sing. It's a terrible thing to sing in a group where you're close together and you might look at each other and you spray all over them. Kind of their thinking, isn't it? Particles are going to be transmitted. Can't have cantatas and choirs. Can't have congregational singing. Except John MacArthur from Grace Bible Church is a Bible community. Grace Bible Church won the court case when he fought it. And Grace Bible Church sings. Well, why fight it? Why do we stand against government authority if they say don't sing? God instructed us to sing. And notice that line. It's a unifying expression of worship. You can sing by yourself. You can sing with the radio. You can sing with tapes or, that's aging me, tapes or CDs or MP3s or whatever you have. You can sing with them. But there is a unifying aspect of singing together. We are one body. We are one altogether, considered the bride of Christ, singing praises to Him. People that have had to be alone express the lonesomeness and the desire to be back in a fellowship, in a group of people where they can do things together, where they can worship together. People that have been missionaries overseas for years and had a struggle really would like to be home with their home church. and people who have been isolated and quarantined and everything else. I ask people from our church that are quarantining, well, how's it going? Are you feeling the isolation? Definitely. Definitely. We don't want to be alone. But there are conditions that comes up. So we fight it because God instructed us to sing through the Psalms, through the New Testament. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. And he made us. Governor didn't. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, just another sample. The Bible tells us to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, you can do that alone. But we're looking for the unifying aspect of worship. We worship together. And over it says to do these things in that congregational setting. So why must you sing? God told us to. Well, why do you teach children your myths? I talked to someone from our local school here that was raised in a church, and he was attending here before they moved, and spent some time with him up at his house, and he said, I'm having a real struggle, a spiritual struggle, because all the things that I was taught before are coming into my mind and destroying any kind of faith that I would want to have. And I asked him about that, and he said he was taught that the Bible is myth. These are just stories. They're good to know, kind of like Greek mythology. It's good to know. You got to pass your test, but it's not true. Governing officials have been brought up with the thinking that the Bible is irrelevant. It's an ancient book. Times have changed. Everything's different. Why do you insist on teaching kids Bible stories? Why do you teach their principles? Why do you insist that there is a God? Haven't we proven with evolution there is no God? No. In some communist countries, teaching children is prohibited. You do that, you'll be imprisoned. Teaching children the scripture is prohibited. In Psalm 78, and I'm going to turn back there and read a little more than what we just have in the in Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, it says, we will not hide them. And it's talking about the teaching of the Old Testament, what God has done, what our fathers have told us that God has done. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Why do we teach children? They're not myths, it's the truth. And God reveals himself to those who seek him. And we preach the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. We're not surprised with how people think of meeting in church or preaching in the park or whatever the occasion. Preach. Preach the word in season and out of season. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why preach the scriptures? Why go over and over and glean those principles and the life-changing things that God gives to us. Why let people know about this? Because it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We keep quoting that lately. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So we teach it. We preach it. We teach the little kids. We had mini vacation Bible school so they'd hear it. And we teach the adults so that you can respond to the power of God. Well, then the last question is that the Sanhedrin asked the apostles too, or it's implied, we told you not to speak. Why don't you obey the government? And there are occasions where we may disobey the government. It's when we have the answer that the apostles have. We must obey God rather than men. If the government contradicts what God says, we obey God. We'll take whatever consequences, but our lives are in God's hands. We're not in the governor's hands. We're not in the president's hands, Congress's hands. We're not there. We're in God's hands. And if they dictate something to us that contradicts what God says to us, God has the higher authority. You know, that's the reason that communist countries say that Christianity is rebellious against their tyranny, is because if that tyranny says, do this, bow to Il Jong Un, bow to him and obey him, and a Christian says, I can't bow to him, out of there. Kathy read me something that, just a little sidelight here. We had a week of prayer requests for a woman who escaped North Korea and made it into China. She was there for a reasonable amount of time in China and safe. She married a Chinese man. They had a child. And she was repatriated to North Korea. Someone squealed. And she was caught by the authorities and put back in North Korea. What happens to her then? You never hear. You don't hear what happens to the repatriated. There's people that have gotten out and said they were put into a most severe prison camp, working, excruciating physical exertion and experiences. But they don't want the Christians speaking. They don't want it passed around. And you either honor that North Korean leader or you get out of the way. You're put out of the way. The apostles gave the timeless answer, we must obey God rather than men. Well, what I'd like for us to conclude with, to think on, is that the apostles persevered and God worked through them. They were physically abused. It says at the end of the chapter, in verse 40, after Gamaliel persuaded the Sanhedrin not to kill them, and he said, if this is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, these were Israelis, and so the law said you can only give a man 40 stripes. 40 stripes. And so the Jews, so they would not go past 40, wanted to allow for a mistake. And so they would give 39. And sometimes the Apostle Paul said, I received 39 stripes plus one. That would be humiliating. It would be painful. It would be embarrassing to have your clothes jerked off and being whipped. The apostles endured that. They were abused. They were flogged. They were beaten. The second thing, they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they ordered them after the flogging not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Probably let this be a warning to you. It doesn't get better if you do it again. The apostles persevered. The most important word that we can share is the word of God, the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. The third thing they did was the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, for Jesus. They considered themselves worthy of suffering disgrace, so they rejoiced. The last thing is, they never stopped preaching and teaching. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the priest. He's the prophet. All the offices. Jesus is the one. But I wonder about us. How are we going to stand the next, we call them days, but they're weeks and months and years? Are we growing in our faith, setting our feet on the rock, being established, rooted, and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have that kind of relationship with Him that whatever happens, I can entrust myself to the one who's over all? Because ultimately, His desire for me is to be with Him where He is in heaven. Well, I trust you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't, you can do that now. To invite Jesus into your life, to forgive your sin, your rebellion against God of living without Him, and choosing to turn your life and having Jesus lead you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this body of believers. Thank you that your word speaks to where we are now. The apostles were going through it. We don't know what we're going to go through. We don't know what it will be like. This may be a short season. We don't know. But we want to be ready for whatever comes next, whatever you have in view, wherever you would take us. We thank you that you've loved us and that you've given the provision of salvation in Jesus' name. And we thank you for his death and burial and resurrection. We thank you for the life that we live in relationship with him. Continue to grow our faith, Lord. Establish us and establish the work of our hands, the words of our mouths. In Jesus' name, amen.